Please turn with me to John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. We go through our study of the gospel according to John. This is part of the beginning of his farewell discourse. Pretty much the last things he said before he would be crucified in our behalf. These are weighty words followed in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. Things that have consumed many good theologians and pastors. I was just looking at my library on the Gospel according to John, and there's a whole commentary, a very thick one, given to John 17, a series of sermons one of the Puritans preached just on John 17. There's much in these chapters. And we'll read these three verses, and they follow on the heels of what Jesus has been teaching regarding who he is and how he is related to the Father in his imminent departure. And these words have a bearing on that issue as well as a bearing upon us. Before we read this passage, let us seek God in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you have given us your everlasting word. We ask that you would deal graciously with our hearts and come to us with your Spirit, that your word might be applied, that we might be men made alive by your truth, and that you would make our souls glad in the knowledge of this truth. Deal with us graciously, we beseech you, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. These three verses in John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, please believe that this is God's word. This is his word to us. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. Now, you can tell from these verses that it has been used. I'm sure you remember some. If you haven't, then let me just recount to you some of the ways people have, I believe, perverted these verses. Some have argued from verse 12 that these greater works, you see, God has called us to do these mighty works. Jesus has done X, Y, and Z. We too can do it. And if we would just believe, it could be done. And I was fed this when I first became a Christian. You read this verse and it seems to make sense that way. If we just believe, we can have these mighty miracles and many would be converted. But Jesus did these miracles. Not many were converted. When he died, he had his small group of disciples. And after the resurrection, there was 100 or so. Now, they served their purpose in showing clearly who he was. But that's not what the text means. The context reveals otherwise. And then the other thing is, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, there you have it. Anything. If you just believe. You have to claim it in the name of Jesus. And this has been used repeatedly, and it's rampant in South Africa. That is the predominant Christian religion in Africa. That you just name it and claim it, and they have this huge dream that they can have all they want in this world if they just take these verses seriously. That is a perversion of what these verses teach in the context and in the context also of the larger scripture teaching. Two things to be remembered as we look at this passage in this context. Remember, Jesus is about to depart. He asks them not to have their hearts troubled. That he is about to leave, then he has prepared a place for them. And at the same time, he's instructing them that the place he's going to, that he is a way into the Father. He's going to the Father. And then the request that he gets from Philip, that he would show him the Father. And sure enough, he says, when you see me, you see the Father. And then he begins to reveal to them, there's this intermutual indwelling, that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. These are pretty rich truths that Jesus makes known to them. It's in that context. It is his imminent departure and a revelation of who he is in terms of the Father. He gives this instruction. He wants them to pray. With the knowledge of his departure, he gives them this opportunity to pray in his name. He wants them to recognize they will not be bereft of his presence, because right after this, he will teach them about the Holy Spirit. Through him, they will do greater works, that which we will define in the context. These three verses show how our ministry, works, labor, all those things are affected, and how it impacts our prayer in the light of Christ being exalted through his death and resurrection. Two simple points I want to develop from these three verses. One is, believers have a great work to do. Verse 12, believers have a great work to do. Now, what are these greater works that Jesus is mentioning? You see, the immediate understanding seems to be, maybe we'll do great miracles too. Maybe we will raise Lazarus from the dead. Maybe we will do all these things. And we find the apostles doing things like that. But remember, the miracles served a particular point in Jesus' life, especially in John, these seven signs that he had. I mean, the six signs he had. The signs pointed to who he was, as to his person, his message, and his mission. They authenticated that. They're to show who he was. They served that particular purpose with raising Lazarus from the dead and the various other miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. But that phrase, greater works, is found in 5:20. And this is what Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel," Jesus says. And this, he says, the Father will do or show greater works through the Son. And what do we learn here? In 14:12, we find that we will do greater works. And in both understanding, the context is that Jesus will go to the Father. The idea is, how will he go to the Father? He will have to die. He will have to suffer. And then he will be raised from the dead, and he will be exalted and go up to the Father. And that would change his station on this earth. Now, why is that so important? That's the context. Even in chapter 5, that's the idea that the greater works that will come is ultimately that he will raise people from the dead, which could only happen after he dies and is himself raised from the dead. Why must he go to the Father for this to happen? Well, how does he go? As we mentioned, it is through his death and resurrection. It is going through that that he is exalted. He has a new position. Going to the Father, he is exalted with the Father in heaven as King and Lord. He has power now. In addition, he sends the Holy Spirit to his people. So what's going on is he's now with the Father, exalted in heaven. And as the exalted Lord, he sends the Spirit to his people. He is no longer in the estate of humiliation, as theologians would say. He is no longer merely on this earth being ridiculed, humiliated. He underwent that. He's in an exalted state. And in that exalted state, he sends the Spirit to his church. And he will enable them and through them do greater works than he has done before, because he will subdue the nations through the preaching of the word. He will rule the hearts of men and women. He was limited to Palestine, no longer. While he was there physically, he can do a lot of the stuff. Now he can directly rule the hearts of men and women through the Spirit. He will convict them. He will turn them. He will regenerate them. Because he's been vested with all authority in heaven and earth. Remember the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go. Why does he say that? Because God has given this authority to Jesus Christ. And then he commissions his apostles and his disciples to go and do these works. Yes, maybe some miracles were performed by the apostles, and we have record of that in Scripture. Remember how the miracle served a sign in Jesus' own ministry. But now it will expand. And it will go with power. It couldn't really break through too much of Palestine at that time. But now it goes to the end of the earth. Now, I like to play with wood, cutting and everything. When I had some projects, the thought of me having to cut this board so I can put it together to make something was very difficult because I didn't want to hand cut it back then. It would never come out straight and it would be a lot of work and I would probably mess it up. But that's how you had to do it in the old days. But now they have power tools. You can cut things all day with ease. And it would just plow through and you can get your project done real quickly with all these power tools. You can do greater works. You see, Jesus in the estate of humiliation, he was limited on purpose. Because he was willing to die for you and me. Now, he says, when I go to the Father, it's different. I'll send you out. What does that mean for you and me? Notice how it starts off in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, you must believe. It's the precondition. This doesn't happen by fiat. It is something that works in the life of a believer who has believed in him. But notice the nature of the works. Now, this is where the context is so important. It's related to the works that he talks about in verse 11. Or believe on account of the works themselves. What are the works he's talking about? All that he has done, which the Father is doing through him. The Father and the Son, they mutually indwell. Whatever the Son speaks, the Father told him to speak. What the Son does, the Father told him to do. They are intertwined. They're intimate and united. So the greater works will do is in connection with their purpose, goal, ministry, and desire. It is not, I'm free now, I can do great miracles for myself. It is to continue the work that Christ was doing. That's why he commissions his disciples. It's in keeping with the works of the Father and the Son. Everything that advances the kingdom of God, that is according to his word, which furthers his glory, the glory of our triune God. That's what he's talking about. So practically anything that is kingdom related, sharing the gospel, praying for one another, doing all for his glory, helping others for the sake of Christ, and all those things, that's what he has in mind. Primarily, though not exclusively, it's about proclamation of the gospel. So what do we have? What do we have after Christ is raised from the dead? They're to wait until this power comes upon them. In Acts 2, the Spirit comes. And then we hear the first Christian sermon. Thousands are converted. And it starts from Jerusalem, Samaria, to Judea, to the other ends of the earth, to Rome. That's what he's talking about. And that is one of the surest signs of life in Christ. When people want to speak about Jesus Christ. I'm just reading William Jay as I have been this year. He says, indeed, every other evidence is fallacious without this. And this is always to be found in a real Christian. What is he saying? He's saying every other evidence may be fallacious, meaning they could be false. They don't show you anything. But there's one thing that tends to prove that the person really, really is converted. They make Christ known. Come and see what the Lord has done. He also says, who ever went to heaven alone? See, that's what he's talking about. And because he's doing this, he's enabling his disciples to do this. It will bring glory to the Father and the Son. And he continues to do this. And there's a couple observations we need to make here. The great works that he talks about does not depend. They do not depend on our own inherent power or ability or skill. It's not because we're strong, witty, smart. The exalted Son who went to the Father is enabling his weak servants to do these works. That's the beauty of it. Because he will share his glory with no one else. These great works would not be hindered even in the face of powerful opposition and resistance. And that's what we read of in Revelation. The Antichrist, the beast, the dragon, the devil, and all those things come. And Christ's work will be advanced. It can't even be thwarted by our failures, folly, or disobedience. The Son will have his way. You see, that's what he's doing. The greater works is he uses his people to extend his kingdom. One of the Sundays, I picked up a book in South Africa. I was drawn to the name Alexander Smellie. I didn't know he wrote a biography on Robert Murray McShane. And I found that strange. And I knew him from Men of the Covenants. And that's what he's well known for. So I started reading this. It's a little biography of Robert Murray McShane in 19th century. It's 19th century Scottish preacher. When he was young, he loved his older brother. Apparently, his older brother had become a Christian. And he caught a cold or something. He was dying. He watched his brother die. And he witnessed his brother's struggle, then the victory just before he died. It made an impression on him. And the writer of that biography writes, it was by means of his brother's deathbed, that the Spirit of God preached Jesus to Robert Murray McShane. McShane writes this 11 years later after his brother died to this a letter to his friend. And these are his words. This day, he says, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother. And that is when I began to seek a brother who cannot die. And he found him, Jesus Christ. Through the mere death of a man, someone else is born again. See, Jesus Christ is doing greater works through his disciples, and the power of the Spirit is doing wonderful things, and he cannot be stopped. And that's what he's teaching here. And that brings us to the second point. Believers must pray to the Lord for this great work in verses 13 and 14. Believers must pray to the Lord for this great work. And this is the only place we have in the Bible where to ask in my name, specifically where it says, pray to me. We learn that Jesus is the means of prayer. It is his name. He's the object of prayer. If you ask me anything, as well as the answer of prayers, this I will do. I will do it, he says. In 15:16 of John, Jesus even says, ask the Father in my name. So asking Jesus or the Father really doesn't matter, because in the Bible, they mutually indwell. They're interchangeable. Even Stephen prayed to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit in Acts 7:59. We're to ask in his name, to ask Jesus. And so we go to Christ and go to the Father through Jesus. Now, this is an interesting point. In view of his bodily absence, he appoints prayer to comfort them. I go prepare a place for you, he says. He's going away, but I'll be there because you can pray to me. Not only can you pray to me, he will say, just after this, I'll send my spirit and I'll be with you through him. That's his way to his disciples to say, call upon me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Call upon me in my name. And we go to him through Christ, to the Father. And there are no other mediators, brothers and sisters, when we cry out to God. Notice what it says. Whatever you ask in my name, not in Mary's name. Whatever you ask in my name, not in the saint's name. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. When you go to Christ through his name, when you go to the Father through Christ, he hears you. When I was in Africa, one of the things that told me to be careful about and that I had heard about, but I got greater information this year, that there are many professing Christians, Africans, who go to church on a weekly basis, but they still pray to their ancestors. And what they reason something like this, they tell me. They say, well, you know, it's hard to just go to Jesus and go to God. So they're dead. At least my ancestors, they can talk to Jesus for me. And they have stories of how if they don't call upon their ancestors, all these problems occur in their life. So they burn incense to them. They call upon them. They do all these things for them. And unfortunately, many Africans accept that as part of Christianity. There are no other mediators. It's through Jesus' name unto the Father. It's through Jesus' name unto Jesus. And we may, with confidence, realize he will hear us. He says, ask me anything. Now, this is where people run into problems. Well, okay, ask me anything. I want to take God's word seriously. Doesn't that mean I can ask for anything? That's what he says, right? Let's look at the verse. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ah, that's the qualifier. You see, that phrase, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, is both the goal of our prayer and the boundaries of our prayer. Hear me. That is both the goal of our prayer, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's our goal in our prayer. But they serve as the boundaries of our prayer as well. Whatever I ask, whatever will redound to the Father's glory to the Son, that's what I pray for, and he will hear me. Well, can't God be glorified if I just had $10 million in my bank account? I can help the church a lot. And that's how we reason. But that's not how God has disposed or providentially dealt with you in his life. Effective prayer, one writer says, must ask for and desire what Jesus delights in. What glorifies the Father and the Son. That is the goal and the boundary of our prayers. If our prayers ought not to be impertinent, brash, or self-serving, or carnal. And this is what Jesus is saying. Ask me anything that would glorify the Father. As you struggle in this world, call upon me. You remember some of the qualifiers in the Bible. In James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. There are some who simply want so they can spend on their passions. We have never done well in our lives when we pursue our own passions. It will always ruin our souls. What benefit there is to our souls when we seek his kingdom? And this is the confidence that we have toward him, John says. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5:14. Those are the qualifiers we have in the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Because they mutually indwell, they're one, they have the same purpose and goal and work. They work together perfectly. To pray in Jesus' name is related to praying to the Father. Both work together. So praying in his name is not some magical formula. But praying in all that in His name is praying in all that is signified by that name. His character and glory are wrapped up in that name. So whatever you pray for in His name, it signifies His character. All that He is. Now, here's a couple things we need to remember. Praying in His name is not magic to get what we want. I'll say in Jesus' name. There are some people who tend to view it that way. It's not a magical formula. Now think of it. God is not a genie just wanting to see if we're going to do it right. Nor is it a formula of manipulation to coerce an unwilling God. I said I prayed in Jesus' name. Somehow for God to say, oh, I didn't want to give it, but now if you use His name, I'm going to have to give it to you. God is not mocked. Nor is it a secret password where we are so superstitious that we have to say it all the time. The Father and the Son were together. We use the mediation of Christ, ever believing in what He has done and pleading His name. But not in such a way we think it's a secret password. We pray in His name because His name represents His character, His purpose, His glory. The implications are, as I mentioned, there are no mediators, no other mediators in our prayers. We pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and through none other. And that also means that it is not our personal righteousness that we plead. Lord, I have been so good. I'm just asking this one thing in Jesus' name. It is not our personal righteousness nor your name. It's not your personal reputation, exploits, prestige, or standing. The rich and the poor, the educated, uneducated, the known, the unknown. It is all through the name of Jesus that He hears us. It is not your name. What you understand? I'm an elder of the church. I know God's going to hear me. Not at all. It's not my name. Well, I'm Billy Graham. I'm Billy Graham's grandson. God's got to hear me. You see, I have a special standing with God because, you know, I'm related to Billy Graham. Not at all. It is only through Christ He hears us. What does that look like? Remember, the goal and the boundary of our prayer is what redounds to the Father's glory in the Son. Let me give you two situations. Let's talk about a difficult situation you might find yourself in. That is just upon you. What do you do? How do you pray? More often than not, most people think, I'm just going to ask God to get rid of this. It's an inconvenience. But you find as you fight against it, it remains there. What do you do? To pray to the Lord Jesus in His name would redound to His glory. You can say, Lord, in Your name I ask. Grant me the strength and patience to endure so that the Father is glorified in the Son through my difficulty. I know my lips, it can dishonor You. I know my heart, it can murmur against You. Oh Lord, in Christ's name, help me to glorify You. That glorifies God. You see, our solution is always we have the prescription for God. In Jesus' name, remove this problem. And this is how you're glorified. I will tell everybody, you remove this problem. You too can call upon God. He'll remove this problem. But that's not how God works. You see, that's how you ask. And brothers and sisters, He will hear you. He will sweeten the time of trial. And He will come to you. He Himself will answer you and cheer your soul in the midst of affliction. So much so that saints of old have all said this, that they'd rather have that trial with Jesus than to not have that trial without Him. That's what you pray for. What about conversion? Someone has mentioned that we've been praying for someone in our family's life for many years. He has not been converted. When do we stop? Can I pray in Jesus' name that he would be converted? That's it, right? If I can just pray that he will be saved. Now, wouldn't that be so simple? We know that conversion glorifies God when God sees fit to do that. But we're not to manipulate his glory. It is God who gives life. It is God who converts. We leave the matter to him. While the person is alive, we pray. And we submit the matter to him. We pray that God would grant mercy to the soul. And until he breathes his last, we do that. We don't claim it that he must be saved. We don't manipulate. We submit to him. That God will be glorified. Remember, God is glorified in the conversion of sinners. But he is also going to be glorified in the condemnation of wicked men and women. He will reveal his justice against the wicked. That will happen. We don't believe in universalism where everyone will be saved no matter what. He will save a people for himself. And that's what we're praying. If your name could be glorified, O Lord, will you save him? That poor soul you have brought into my life, save him, save her, I pray. Remember this. Some of you, when you are getting ready to go for surgery in hospital, you're nervous, as I would be. There's a small chance, or maybe a little bit more than a small chance, that it could be fatal. So you're nervous and you ask for, you solicit other people's prayer, and you can show it in your eyes and the tremor and all. And too often we would be so wrapped up in that we could hardly think of anything else. And we understand we're weak and frail. We hold each other's hands, we pray with them, we cry with them. That God would spare them. But our Lord knows he's going to die within a day or two. And he takes the time to instruct his disciples. You're not going to be alone. Pray to me. Ask me. And I will answer you. He knew he was going to die. And his attention was fixed upon his disciples that their hearts might not faint. That's the kind of Lord we have. I'm working through a small work by Thomas Goodwin right now, and I'll end with this. And I forget the exact title, where Thomas Goodwin talks about Christ's tender heart to sinners on earth. And the premise he works with is that the compassion he had on earth has not in any way diminished when he's gone to glory. You know, if you're removed from the suffering, you're kind of living in pomp and circumstance and glory, you could be, well, you know what, I forgot about that. Our Lord has not lost his compassion. The tenderness he has shown at that time, that same Lord is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he sympathizes with us. The Lord who says, ask me anything, is saying it to you. He knows, he hears, he loves his own. Come to him willingly. He hears you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, high and exalted, and yet not disinterested or unconcerned. You are our Savior, and there is no one else. And to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we come to you as a people, begging you that you might sustain us in all our circumstances, that you would be glorified among us, O Lord, that our lips would praise you. And we pray this in your name. Not that we would be glorified, but the Father would be glorified in you. Oh Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me. Using a tune we're familiar with, the words are a little bit different. 531, come my soul, thy suit prepare, Jesus loves to...